Turn with me once again, if you would, in your Bible to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, as we once again pick up the narrative, talking about Moses and his excuses to God as to why he is not the one called to lead the nation of Israel out of bondage. And these excuses provide for us a framework to help us understand the character and nature of our God, his patience, his kindness, and yet he has used this portion of Scripture to detail for us the uniqueness of his nature. And as Moses asks the questions, we begin to understand more about our God. And that's why they're in such great detail. A lot of those questions are questions we ask. His very first issue of resistance was, Lord, who am I to go and be this deliverer? And God would answer Moses by not talking about who Moses was, but who he, that is, the great God, is. And he said that, surely, certainly, I will be with you, Moses. Moses, it makes no difference who you are. It just makes a difference who I am. And Moses would follow up that question with another one. He asked, well, Lord, I'm going to go to Egypt, and I'm going to go tell them about you. And when I get there, and they ask me, what is his name? Who shall I say sent me? Help me understand the relevancy of your name to my life. Because I know that when I go back to this nation and tell them that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to them, they're going to ask me a similar question. What is the relevancy of that God to our lives? Where is he, or where has he been for 400 years? I mean, after all, Lord, I've been on the backside of the desert for 40 years. They've been in bondage for 400 years. And our Lord God responded by saying, you tell them, I am sent you. I am. That great name of God that he says in our text is his memorial name from generation to generation. He didn't exist then and will exist in the future. He exists in them all at the same time. That is the self-existent, the eternal God of the universe who never changes. And in that name is the key to the nation of Israel understanding their bondage for 400 years. In that name is Moses' key to understanding why he was on the backside of the desert for 40 years. In that name is the key to your understanding everything you need to know about the God of the universe, that he is always. I am, he says. Now, I began thinking about this over the week, realizing that we won't get much off of I am this morning. And so I want you to notice three things about I am this morning. That's all we're going to cover. They're not even in your notes. But you need to understand that I am is that name that declares to us his preeminence, that demonstrates to us his power, and declares to us his provision. Moses would come to understand this over time. We need to understand it because it relates to us in our day. The relevancy of the Bible. You see, that's how you know the Bible's never outdated. That's how you know that our God is not outdated, because our God is I am. Jehovah Yahweh is I am. He is relevant to every person in every age, no matter when it was or when it will be, because he exists in all of them at the same time. I can't comprehend that. You see, this God, our God, Jehovah, is not like the Egyptian gods. You see, he is far above them. He's eternal in nature. He's always existed. There was never a time he didn't exist. You see, we had a beginning. The angelic hosts had a beginning. Animals have a beginning. God has no beginning. The universe had a beginning. God had no beginning. He just always is. That's our God. And that name, I am, is his memorial name from generation to generation. When Christ said in John 8:58 to the religious leaders, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones because they wanted to kill him. It was because he claimed equality with Jehovah. That is, he was declaring to them his preeminent nature, that he is the God of the universe. If you don't believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the I am of the Old Testament, the Jehovah God of the Old Testament, you will die in your sins. That's what he says in John 8:24. Now that's so important to get, because people don't believe that Jesus is God. People don't believe that Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit are one. If you don't believe that, you'll die in your sins. You'll go to hell. Now, you might not understand it. And I'll be the first to tell you, I don't get the triune nature of God. I don't understand it. But God never asked me to understand it. He just asked me to believe it. And so I believe what the Bible says. But I told you last week, it gets even better. So turn with me to John chapter 13. You know the story. Jesus and his men are all in the same spot, the upper room. And in John chapter 13, there is a discussion about who's the greatest in the kingdom. You don't read it in John, you read it in Luke's account, about who is greatest. And so what Christ does is he girds himself with an apron, you know the story, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And this leads us in to his describing himself as I am. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? Do you understand this?" Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." That doesn't mean you need to wash other people's feet. It means, here's the point, and you must get this. If you miss it, you miss John 13. Here it is. When adversity is present, humility is primary. Ministry is powerful. That's the point. You call me Lord, you call me teacher. And you're right, that's who I am. But in the midst of adversity, on the eve of the crucifixion, in the midst of his aloneness, Jesus Christ was more alone in this room with his men than he was on Calvary the next day as he died for the sins of the world. He was more alone with his men because, you see, they were preoccupied with themselves. They didn't care about Jesus Christ. That's why they were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. And so what did he do? When adversity is present, when you know you're going to die the next day, when nobody cares about your life, when nobody's wondering about how they can pray for you or how they can meet your need, what do? You humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. You see, Peter would write, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Peter was there in John chapter 13. In fact, he had a discussion with the Lord about, "No, you're not going to wash my feet." And Christ said, "If I don't wash your feet, Peter, you have no part with me." And then Peter said, "Well, then give me a bath. Throw the whole bucket of water on me because I want to have a part with you." Now listen, what Christ does here is very significant. Because how do you know you are humble? How do you know you're a humble person? When in the midst of your pain, you reach out to somebody else and minister to them. That's how you know you're a humble person. Listen to what Christ says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Listen, when do you want to be blessed the most? You want to be blessed the most when your world is crumbling around you, right? That's when you want the greatest blessing. So here is the key to the greatest blessing. When the world is crumbling around you, when everybody is against you, gird yourself with a slave's apron, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and begin to minister to somebody else, because that's when your ministry is the most powerful, the most significant. And Christ says, if you do that, you will be blessed in your deed. Why? Because what you're doing is serving me. And whenever you serve me, you are blessed. Whenever you serve man, you will be unblessed. But when you serve me, you'll be blessed. That's important to understand. And Christ left them that example. And that sets the tone for what he says next. He says in verse number 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now listen, verse 19. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that what? I am. A go, a me. The same phrase used in John 4, same phrase used in John 6, same phrase used in John 8. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That is so important to understand. And so here are these men who have no idea what's going to really take place on the next day, although Christ has told them for 3 years of ministry. He wants them to understand. Listen, I'm telling you this so that when it happens, you will know that I am Jehovah God. You will know that I am Yahweh. You will know that I exist in the past, the present, and the future, all at the same time. That's remarkable. But you know what? It gets even better. Turn to John 18. And I was studying this week, and I couldn't leave it. Verse 1. Now listen, understand this. John 18. Well, let me read verse 1 to you. Okay. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now, we'll stop right there. Now, I could preach for the rest of the day and next week on verse number 1 of John 18 because it is so significant. Now, remember, John 13 and John 17, the disciples are in the upper room with Christ. Has a big discussion with them about how he and the Father are one. He talks about another comforter that's going to come. He talks about how he is the way, the truth, and the life. He washes their feet. They had the Last Supper together. It's a remarkable time. Well, when that evening is done, they make their way out of the upper room, and they journey to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is not too far away from where they believe the upper room is today. But notice, the Bible says they crossed over a ravine. They crossed over the Kidron Valley. Now, you must understand this. Why would John even write about that? What difference does it make? Who cares what valley they crossed to get to the Garden of Gethsemane? In fact, everybody would know you got to cross the Kidron Valley if you leave the upper room or you leave Jerusalem to get to the Garden of Gethsemane. So what's the big deal? Why would John even put it in there? Oh, it sets the tone for I am. That's why. The reason this is here is because it plays a unique strategic point in what's going to happen next. You see, it was Passover. Historians tell us there were 256,000 lambs slain at Passover. Can you imagine the blood flow? Now, the temple is right above the Kidron Valley, or the ravine called Kidron. That's where the temple is. And the Jews would build a channel that would lead down from the temple where the sacrifices were to this brook called Kidron, and the blood would flow through that brook. You say, okay, so they're great engineers, the Jewish people. What difference does that make? What's the big deal? Simply this, that they would cross that brook, and under that bridge or whatever it is they were able to cross that would lead them over that brook, they would have to cross over the blood of all the lambs that were being sacrificed. You say, okay, what's the big deal? You must understand the name of the Kidron Valley. It has another name. And the significance of the other name plays the great part in the significance of I am in John 18. Are you with me so far? You're saying, could you kind of hurry it up a little bit? Could you kind of get to the point? I need to draw it out because I don't want to leave anything uncovered here. I want you to get it. I don't want you to miss it. The Kidron Valley has another name. It's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. You say, so? Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Joel. We'll pick it up in verse number 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they divided up my land. Now listen, Joel says that the Messiah is going to gather the nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley of the Kidron. Look at verse number 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the nations draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of what? Decision. The valley of decision is the valley of Jehoshaphat. The valley of Jehoshaphat is the Kidron Valley. Verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and stars lose their brightness, and the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Now that is talking about the day when Messiah returns and he judges the nations. He puts the sheep on the right-hand side, the goats on the left-hand side, and says to the sheep, enter into the joy of the Lord. And to the goats, he says, depart from me, I never knew you, into the kingdom of darkness. Now why do we say that? Now you know why John says that when they left the room that night, they would cross over the brook called Kidron to get to the Garden of Gethsemane. They would have to cross the valley of Jehoshaphat. They would have to cross the valley of decision. Why? Because the blood that would flow underneath them was the blood of the lambs that were sacrificed on behalf of the people for their sins. The one crossing over it was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, who would on the very next day offer himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now listen. Here's the point. When the Roman soldiers come, they have to cross the valley of decision. They have to come out of the city of Jerusalem. They have to cross over the same brook to get to where Jesus is. And here is the point. Because of their not making a decision about the I am, he will decide for them in the valley of Jehoshaphat when he returns. That's the point. You say, I don't get it. Well, let me read it to you. Back to John chapter 18, verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, here it is, listen, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? You see, you have a little over 800 people coming for one man, Jesus, as they will say, the Nazarene. They come with torches. They come with lanterns. Jesus, knowing all things were at hand, goes to the opening of the garden, and he meets them and says, whom do you seek? Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus, the Nazarene. Remember what the Bible says. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was a despicable city. It was a lowlife place. We've come to get the lowlife guy. How does Jesus respond? He said to them, what? I am, ego, eimi. I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now listen. Why did Jesus reveal his memorial name at this time? Why did Jesus reveal the name that will be remembered from generation to generation at this time? What is so significant about ego eimi in John chapter 18? Judas had to know that Jesus was not trapped, that Jesus was not tricked, that they didn't capture him. The temple guards and the officers had to know that what they did because he allowed them to do it.
Jesus was not a victim of adverse circumstances. Jesus was not a victim of some man's trickery. Jesus willingly laid down his life for the people. And they all had to know that. And that's what he wanted them to grasp. That's what he wanted them to get. His disciples also had to know that he wasn't a victim, that he was giving himself away. John 10:18, I lay my life down on my own initiative, Christ said. No one takes my life from me. No one does. I give it away. Now listen, John 18 is the most significant chapter in the Bible up to this point. Why? Because everything points to the cross. All the Old Testament saints look to the sacrifice of Christ. All the New Testament saints look back on the sacrifice of Christ. And in John 18 is the ascent to Calvary, is the beginning of Christ's ascent to Calvary. And the beginning of that ascent is his willingness to go to the open gate of the Garden of Gethsemane and meet his enemies and ask them, whom do you seek? And they would respond, Jesus, the Nazarene. And he said, I am. The lowlife, despicable guy from Nazareth is Yahweh, is Jehovah God of the Old Testament. We are one and the same. I am God. And to prove it, he spoke a word, and what happened? They all fell backwards. 800 plus fell backwards. Because, listen, when he returns in Revelation 19, there is the sword that comes out of his mouth. And how does Christ defeat his enemies? He speaks a word. And where will he speak that word? In the valley of Jehoshaphat, in the valley of decision, in the Kidron Valley. He will decide for them. He will pass judgment on them because they refuse to believe that he is I am. Just like he will pass judgment on everybody who refuses to believe that he is I am. Remember, we told you that his memorial name declares to us his preeminence. It demonstrates to us his power. And it describes to us his provision. And Moses will witness all this. Why? Because when he goes back to Egypt, he is going to have to tell the nation of Israel the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then they will observe his preeminence and his power when? In the plagues, right? In those plagues, they will see that this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is more powerful, more supreme, more preeminent than any God in Egypt. So much so that God will, with hardly any mercy at all, destroy the Egyptian army. I mean, he lets them go through 10 plagues before finally he just wipes them all out. Oh, and by the way, he does kill Pharaoh too, by the way. Just in case you thought maybe Pharaoh lived and his armies went in and he still survived like Yul Brynner did in the Ten Commandments. No, Pharaoh died too, and we'll prove that to you in Exodus chapter 13, in Exodus chapter 14. But God would demonstrate to them his great power, the significance of I am. You need to get. I need to get, because Moses had to get it in order to go to the people of Israel and say, look, I am sent me to you. Why? Because you know what? I am has sent you to a lost world. The God of the universe, I am, Jehovah Yahweh, has sent you to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world, that they might come to an understanding of his grace and mercy. Let's pray together.